Welcome you to the Lord's house this morning. I want to call your attention this morning to a verse that I know will really engage you. And it will engage you because it is really a very strong appeal made by the scriptural author along the line of a critical area of importance for Christian living. And that area of importance is the unity within the body of Christ. In fact, so strong is his appeal that it really is an adjuration in which he invokes the highest name in the universe to suggest just how significant this unity is. I am going to put the verses on the screen. There are some things that I want to illustrate, and it will require the PowerPoint, so you can look in Scripture or you can follow the screen. But the passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I want you to notice with me the 10th verse. And here is this strong appeal. Is the verse up on the screen? I can't see behind me. Okay. It says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." I recently heard that the Belfast Times, a newspaper in Northern Ireland, reported that two women were arrested in the streets for brawling after attending a church meeting on the subject of Christian unity. Now, while that seems, you know, humorously ironic, it really points to a sad reality. And that sad reality is this, that as Christians, while we grip the concept of unity and oneness, and while we understand the need for unity, our actual experience of unity is very tenuous. Unity can be shattered very easily within our homes privately and ecclesiastically within our churches. And this is why Ephesians 4 that Tim read for us, when it articulates the sevenfold basis for the entirety of the Christian faith, actually implores us to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. To preserve it. So when the Lord connects the diligent preservation of unity, our responsibility, with walking worthy of our calling, he is emphatically declaring that safeguarding our unity, our carefully safeguarding our church unity, is essential to walking worthy. In other words, folks, if you're not guarding the unity of this body, you cannot say, "I'm walking worthy of the calling that the Lord has given me." That's why the Scripture says these things. So, I would say unity, like soap, has a cleansing power, does it not? But oh, how easily it slips from our fingers. Unity, like glue, has a cohesive power. But we often neglect to apply it in thick beads between the rafters of our homes and of our churches. Now, this fact, the tenuousness of unity, the delicate nature of unity, our struggle to maintain it, is why the passage in 1 Corinthians 1:10 and many, many other passages, a call for the strongest possible appeals to unity. Now, I want to move to the focal point of this message by noting that the appeal to unity in this passage is seen by a call to three things. The first call is that you all say the word. You all agree. That's a challenge right there, is it not? But it's part of the call to unity. Secondly, that you be made complete in the same mind, and it's understood that you be made complete in the same judgment. You see, these are the strongest possible appeals for the need for unity, a oneness of mind, and a oneness of judgment within the church, within families. But lurking closely alongside of this wonderful unity that we have to work hard to preserve is the possibility of this thing we call divisions. In fact, when he appeals to them in the interest and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that they all agree, the Greek literally is in order that. I'm appealing to you in order that you are not divided, that there be no divisions. So divisions are the great threat of what? They're the great threat of unity, or at least when division is in place, you know you don't have unity. So I want to preach to you on this subject this morning, the challenges of achieving unity. Just yesterday, today is August 27th, right? On August 26th, The Atlantic, that journal, ran an article that was entitled "The Fragile Unity of a Nation Under Attack." And it was a commentary on the impact that the acts of terrorism in France are having on the solidarity of their nation. And I was really intrigued with the opening lines. This article said this, quote, "Sometimes what it takes to bring a country together is one horrific terror attack. But bringing a country together and keeping it together are two very different things." And then, discussing the deep unpopularity of their president, Francois Hollande, it said, "He is now president of a divided, fractious nation. He is the latest leader to see a terror attack bring a rattled nation together in intense unity, only to have the brief feeling of togetherness dissolve in the aftermath." Now let me just tell you something. When Jesus Christ, the founder and builder of this church, birthed the church, he gave it an inherent oneness. We are not divided. All one body we, the great hymn says. But what we know is if we don't understand unity and endeavor to keep it, it can be dissolved. It can be quite terrible. Now, I want to make a quick common sense observation about unity before I really break into the development of my thoughts. You realize that unity, logically speaking, okay, involves more than one thing, even though unity by its nature is one, right? Okay, but it involves multiple things, okay? But what makes the oneness so desirable is that it is a oneness formed out of multiple things. It is one, but in essence, it's the combination of many diverse things. Think of your human body. The analogy Scripture most uses to teach us about unity. When you see me, you see one body. When I walked in here, no one said, "Wow, check out his kneecaps," you know. And they certainly didn't say, "Look at his biceps." These are fleeting things in the life of a post-50-year-old man. Okay, they see the whole body, but it's made up of different parts. I've never been a bicyclist. I don't know if many of you are bicyclists, but I've always been intrigued by these bicycles that are tandems. There were some neighbors that used to drive down the road, and they had, I think, four different people on this, but I found an image of a tandem. It's not a unicycle, right? But how many bikes do you have there? One bike with three different parts. Here is a picture, a pretty cool picture of a family. You know, hauling some little kid. They're all working together in tandem. It's one bicycle, but you have all these different parts, okay? So what I'm trying to say is unity is oneness in diversity. It's not bland. It's not vanilla. It's not colorless. Unity is wonderful because it involves diversity. So what I want to do then is just let me give you the basic plan and approach for the message this morning. What I want to do, first of all, is to expound the principles of unity taught just in this one verse. 1 Corinthians 1:10. We'll look at many other passages, but that's basically what we're going to expound. I want to secondly take notice of multiple scriptural calls to unity, and there are many. Thirdly, I want to apply then. A big part of this message is just going to be applying the idea of unity, the challenges of unity in these areas. The standard of unity, the essentials and non-essentials of unity. I want to apply the challenges to every individual. And then I'm going to look at the challenges to the family. So, we're looking at the challenges of achieving unity, and you all get the sense of the importance of it, okay? So let's look first at expounding the truths about unity in 1 Corinthians 1:10. And we said, alluded to it already, but there is a great enemy to our unity. Folks, it is wonderful being one. It's wonderful being in harmony. It's wonderful when there isn't division. But there is division, okay? The enemy of unity. He says that there be no divisions. Literally, he says this. I'm writing to you, appealing to you to be unified in order that there be no schismata. No schism. And when that word is used referring literally to objects, it refers to something that is actually torn or to something that is cracked, like a single building breaking in half or a single garment being torn. But when it is used in the spiritual sense, it indicates when there's schism, that the unity is ruptured, that the oneness is split. And sometimes it's split into many different pieces. And it's a sad thing when church unity dissolves or when it's not being experienced, like the splitting of molecules when heated. The nucleus of our atomic church unity is split into two, and the reaction is nuclear, and the fallout in the body of Christ, devastation. I hope no one in this church, maybe this is pie in the sky hope, because it's always going on, I hope none of you are meddling with the oneness here by speech or activities that would divide the body of Christ. I want to have you just look for a moment at some of the statements that indicate division in Corinth. It's all over the place, but I'm going to choose a couple of them. In 1 Corinthians 3:3, he says, since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not walking fleshly? Are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like men? Then he says, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And he couples, I guess it's natural if you have divisions, that there must also be factions. The word literally is heresies. Everybody kind of pining for their own little way and their own little thing. But I also really want to make the point about the enemy of unity. Just look at some specific areas of serious divisions in Corinth. They're easy to see. I'll go through them very fast. But don't miss the point here. These are the divisions in Corinth. They're certainly paralleled in modern churches. But we could find areas of division in our church. Why? So that we can note them to safeguard our unity. So he talks about there was exaltation of human wisdom and philosophy. There was ambition for distinction. There were personality cliques, many of them flying the banners of their own favored leader and their own favored emphasis. There were sects, in the one church, sects known for advancing their own particular agenda. Folks, you have one agenda here. It's the agenda of Scripture that you're agreed to, that your pastor is trying to lead you into. There was defilement of their bodies, the temple of God. There was incest. Did that go off the screen there? Incest and general problem with lax morals. They were filing lawsuits against other Christians instead of resolving problems within the framework of the church. There were judgmental attitudes on non-essentials. There was abuse of Christian liberty. There was errors concerning the resurrection, misunderstanding of the gifts of the Spirit, improper demeanor and attitude of the women, and there was adulteration of the Lord's table. That sounds like a great church to join yourself to, doesn't it? I mean, when you think of the example of a unified church, you think of Corinth, right? Well, you don't. But before the ink dried on the letter to Corinth, one of the early churches, they were struggling with what? Disunity. And churches struggle with disunity. People and marriages and organizations and businesses and even little league baseball teams struggle with disunity. It's just a factor of the sinful nature. The Knowledge Bible Commentary said this. I really liked it. He said, God desired a unity of all the parts, like a quilt of various patterns blended together in a harmonious whole. Instead of this unity, however, the fabric was coming apart at the seams. That sometimes happens in marriage. The disunity reaches levels where you have to bring yourself back to disunity. In other words, the church is intended to be an elegant one-piece garment, but it can become tattered and rent into pieces. Instead of a single group harmony, there can become ugly factions. And I suppose, sad as it is to say, that if there are not just differences of opinion, but if there are factious groups in this church, you probably know you're in one of them. Let me implore you to come out and agree and say the same thing and be of the same mind and of the same judgment. Now, this fact, the potential for division, is why such an urgent call to unity was made. So I want you to consider then, secondly, the parameters of our unity. Here's what I mean by that, folks. If you think of a church or a group or a family that's one, they're really acting in harmony, there has to be fences. There have to be borders in which that unity is experienced. You go outside of those things and you really lose the unity. Now, you will remember what the verse said. I mean, the verse said, I exhort you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you all agree that there be no divisions, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, the three specified areas of unity in this passage, agreement, oneness of mind, and oneness of judgment, all work together to make basically the same one powerful call to unity and oneness. The first idea, agreement, is the broad concept. And the oneness of mind and the oneness of judgment are the critical elements where such agreement is manifested. So, let's consider this first expression. I'm exhorting you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because I don't want there to be divisions, that you all agree. Now, our New American Standard Bible is not literal there. It is a translation. It is interpretive. The literal rendering of that verse, or that expression, that you all agree, is actually carried in the King James Version, and it literally means this, that you all speak the same thing. Speak the same thing. Folks, when people are speaking, verbalizing the same thing in unity, it indicates that they are unified at a deeper level, right? In their thinking. So the first parameter of unity, I'm going to call it this. It is the parameter of unity that is agreement expressed in speech. Now, did you notice that when he gives this appeal to all agree, he states it to them positively? I'm exhorting you that you all agree. But folks, we know there were divisions. And the reason he was urging them positively to be unified is because they were actually not unified. They were not speaking the same thing. So he basically says, you are not speaking the same thing, which indicates that there was disagreement. There was controversy. It was reaching high levels, ready to boil over. And it was expressing itself verbally. Serious disagreement and controversy being expressed verbally. So I want you all to agree. Let me give you an interesting factoid. In ancient literature, where they go back in Greek literature and they see where these words are used outside of scriptural context to give us a little more flavor, this expression, all agree, was used in ancient Greek to call warring political factions to reconciliation. Wouldn't that be cool? Democrats, Republicans in our country, stop warring and get unified over some things, okay? The message is not political. Please do not let your mind run that direction. And it was also this same word, all agree, was found on a gravestone. And it was the inscription that a husband and wife chose to reflect the nature of their harmonious relationship. They were all agreeing. Now, let me just say this to you to really emphasize how important this is. This is not a we're going to agree to disagree thing. We're going to find out later in the message that there are things we can disagree about that have no threat upon our unity. Diversity of views, tastes, that don't trouble unity at all. This is, however, not a call to I disagree. This is a call to unity. You all agree. You speak the same things. Now, before I move to the other two, be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment, I want to point something out. Before he mentions those needs, he precedes it by saying, but be made complete. Rather than being divided, I want something to happen to you. God has to do something. So in order to agree, you're coming to the same mind and the same judgment about things. That expression there, be made complete, obviously is passive. It's indicating something has to happen to you. God has to do it to you. But what's really interesting is where that word is used in other places. It is used of repairing something and restoring something that's broken. So to restore or repair something broken, it is used of setting a broken bone. It is used of mending a torn fishing net. So it means to repair, to restore, to adjust. Folks, in other words, in our unity of mind and judgment, something has to happen to us to where we're literally restored to thinking the right way. Okay? So I'm going to use the word adjustment to develop these next two ideas, which we'll do really quickly. He says, be made complete, be adjusted, be restored, you're broken, be adjusted in our thinking. Because he says, I want you to be unified in the same mind. Now, the mind, folks, when the Bible uses it, it does use it in a variety of ways. But here, it's talking about the mind in the sense of its thoughts. What it counsels and proposes to do, its plans. I want you to be the same. In the big picture, I want you to... Listen, folks, our worldview is very simple. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is ruling the universe from the right hand of the Father, and that in due time, He is going to bring all things to His concluded, intended end. And nothing can stop it. I am so positive in my whole Christian outlook because we cannot fail. But we can incur division if we don't safeguard our unity. So in terms of be adjusted in your thinking in the same mind, what is being put back in order and restored to its proper condition and adjusted is the mind in its intellectual, spiritual evaluating, the way it looks at things. Now, the third parameter is suggested by the term in the same judgment. I'm going to call this adjustment in our decisions. Because as the mind counsels and plans, as it's made to be unified, then its decisions are right. It makes the same judgments. So follow me on this, and then we're going to get to a lot of meaningful application. If you put the three things together, agree, be of the same mind, be of the same judgment, all calls to what? Say the word. They're all calls to unity, okay? You put the three together, in general, he calls for agreement, unity, and then specifies two aspects of such unity. Unity of thinking, mind, and unity of decision. And the shades of difference between sameness of mind and sameness of judgment is that the mind suggests the general principles of unified thinking, and judgment suggests the specific application of those principles. So, when there is harmony of mind, there will be harmony, unity in what we say and in what we do. Now, let me make an application here. Folks, how complete do you feel this morning as a person? I really mean that. In terms of your wholeness, man, I feel really adjusted. If you're too confident about that, you're in trouble. Because what this passage is saying to us, it could have said it in a lot of different areas. But it said, you need to be made complete. You need to be fixed. Your bones are broken. Your nets are torn. You need to be repaired. Where, folks? Where do you need to be adjusted? Your mind. Your judgment. Your decisions. What you say. What you speak. And folks, I'm going to tell you something. The only way that happens for a Christian, the only way they're restored, mended, that what's broken is put back in place, is by getting personally, not just at church, church is a big part of it, but is by individually putting yourself under the influence of God's Word that transforms you. You are renewed, you're transformed by the renewing of your mind. How is the mind renewed? Through the Word of God. And folks, this is a kind of an aside. That passage goes on to say, be renewed, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that your thinking is right, so that you may approve what's good, excellent, and the perfect will of God. Let me just tell you something. If you personally, this is going to sound like a strong statement, but I'll stand behind it and I'll defend it scripturally. If you are not a personal reader of the Bible who is being transformed daily, you do not have the capacity to make good decisions. Isn't that what that's... Be transformed by the renewing so that you may test. And there are all kinds of bad decisions being made by Christians because simply their minds are not transformed. I have no question that I know people who are genuinely saved. They have trusted Christ. God's changed their life. But frankly, their minds aren't being renewed. They're not thinking exactly right because they don't get exposure to the Scripture. And the impact of that individually is on the body of Christ because it hinders unity. Now, having observed this threefold appeal to unity, agree, be of same mind, and be same judgment, let me just really quickly give you a litany of verses in the New Testament and one from the Old Testament, underscoring how vital this oneness is. When Paul exhorted them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to agree, to be of the same mind, to be of the same judgment, it was because he was watching the fabric of their church garment torn to pieces. And he was emphatically saying, the world knows this. We need to be unified. So just consider some of these passages. Scripture's many calls to unity. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the God of Christ, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, make my joy complete by being of the same. This is the same thing Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians. Maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. I mean, how many times can you hit the nail of unity squarely on the head? Philippians I must have went back. Oh, yes. And in this passage, just to highlight it, you've got a call to same-mindedness, to same love, to being united in spirit, and to being intent on one purpose. Romans 12:16, passages that our pastor just recently unfolded under genuine expressions of love. Be of the same what? Toward one another, do not be haughty in mind, but associate with low people. Now, Romans 15:5-6. Now may the God, the source of endurance and encouragement, allow you to live in harmony with each other as you follow the Messiah, so that with one mind and one voice you might glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But I want to turn your... Well, one more. John 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, I do not ask on behalf of these alone. He had been praying for the first century disciples, but he's going to say, I want to pray for every subsequent generation of Christ followers. But for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be what? We are not divided. All one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. So to him, it's what we sing in that hymn, okay? But maybe to the passage that will be, here's another one, I keep forgetting how many I put in here. And the congregation of those who believe were of one heart and one soul. Psalm 133:1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in what? And then he paints a picture. It's like, and he proves that unity starts at the top, it permeates the whole going all the way down to the bottom. And that's where blessing is, where there's unity. Now, that's Scripture's many calls to unity. And what I want to do now is I want to talk about the standard for unity. Folks, here's what I'm saying. Think with me. If we are supposed to, if we are commanded to, if we are called to, if we are exhorted in the name of Christ and in the interest of His church to be unified and to say, think, and decide in the same way, what is the way in which we are to think? Here's the one way. Let's all think together. Again, I'm saying there are going to be areas where we don't have to think the same. But here, these are calls for a complete solidarity, a unity of thought and mind. I ask it this way. Is there a template? Is there a litmus? Is there a model? Well, you know, I know a guy in the church. He's really intellectually bright. Let's think his way. I know a woman who's very connected to the Lord. Let's think her way. No, let's make it the pastor. You've actually drawn the bar far too low by dang that. Folks, what is the answer to what is the, what's the way that we're supposed to think? What's the temple? What's the model? Say it. What do you say? Say it one at a time. Just Christ. Somebody else said something. It's Christ. Okay, the answer to what is the model, the standard, the template, let me put it to you this way. It is the mind of Christ. What does Christ do with his mind? It's where his philosophy, his thoughts, his thinking are. Christ's mind isn't just left up there in heaven. Guess what God did with it? He took it and he inscripturated it in a book from Genesis to Revelation. That thing that renews our minds, that transforms us. So the standard is the mind of Christ is expressed in the Bible. Look at this. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have, Christians have, the very thinking of Christ. That's the standard. That's what we're after. But we're not born with it. And we have to grow. And it comes through the Scriptures. Listen to this. All Scripture. Here it is. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Folks, doctrinally, we say of Christ that in His person, He is the living Word. But the Scriptures are the, say it, the written Word. And they are inseparable from one another. Do you believe that the Bible is as reliable as Christ? Could the Bible ever lead you astray where Christ in his person would not? No, the Bible is the Word of God inspired. It reflects the very mind and thinking of Christ. That's the template. That's the standard that we're after. So 1 Corinthians 14:20 says, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking," which leads to division, "yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature." The standard is the mind of Christ as expressed in the Bible. Now, let me come to the one passage that I think will really help us here. In Ephesians 4, after the call to unity and the challenge to safeguard it and giving the whole principles upon which that unity is doctrinally built, he goes on to say what God has done in the church to ensure its unity. And he says, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors, teachers for the equipping of the saints until we all attain to, let's say the next words together, the unity of the faith, the oneness of what we believe. The faith isn't talking about our subjective exercise of trust here. It's talking about the sum total of Christian doctrine. Until we all come to be unified in this, God's given us pastors and stuff. The unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children. Now, let me mention a vital point of importance. Okay? And this is very critical. The word "until," I wish I'd highlighted it. But he gave us all these gifts, the pastors, the teachers. He gave it to us so we could attain to unity and knowledge of the Son of God, measure the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. But he says he gave it to us until we come to these things. Now, what this means is that it brings out two vital points concerning unity among believers. One, it means that God has equipped the church in its present existence so that its individual members gradually grow toward unity. What's the template? What's the model? Have any of us even come close? Have we? I think all times exactly like Christ. Well, I am willing to say whatever Christ says, I want to think like that. But I admit I'm growing until we come to this. And secondly, it indicates that in the future, all the individual Christians within the body of Christ will one day be perfected in their oneness. Honestly, folks, this is one of the things I most long for in all of my life and prospect of eternity. Let me just say, I'll never have another disagreement with my wife. She'll finally see it my way. No, really, that's not it. Nor will I see it her way. We will be conformed perfectly to the standard which is Christ, the great hope of the church. It's out there in the future for it. We long it. There will be no more schism. There will be no more heartache, no more trying. Domingo talked about sometimes you just have a rough week. Well, I can tell you most of the time rough weeks are problems with people. I have some problems with my tools. But I'm the master of my tools. They do exactly what I tell them. Does that make sense? But with people, it's not that easy. I mean, folks, think of missionaries. You know the division, the trial, the trauma that most first tour missionaries find is conflict with co-workers. It is the most oft problematic thing to pull people off the field. They fight with their co-workers. Unity shattered. Now, in speaking of it's gradual, but that one day will be perfected, what we can see is this. God is working in us through the church until all of us are united in the faith. Until all of us are united in the full knowledge of God's Son, the standard. Until all of us reach mature manhood. I've been saved 37 years, and I amaze myself at how childlike I can be in terms of faith. It's like I'm not even, I haven't even reached kindergarten yet. Until all of us reach the stature of the full-grown men in Christ. Now, those are wonderful prospects, which is why A.W. Tozer said this. Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. There's a tuning fork. We all have to sound like that. The tuning fork is the mind of Christ, and we have to grow toward it. God has given us the church for it. He has given us all kinds of means of grace to come to this unity. Isn't this interesting, folks? I'm not talking about these things to encourage you to grow. Yes, grow. I'm really talking about them because this growth improves what? The oneness of the body. And without the growth of the individual parts, the body suffers. Okay? Now, that brings us then naturally to the next application. And that is the challenge of unity to the individual. Now, folks, get this. The fact that we are all growing toward the oneness of the faith and unity with the mind of Christ as expressed in Scripture indicates we are all what? We're all at exactly the same point. We all have experienced equal levels of growth and maturity. We have all attained to the same level of Christ-likeness in our thinking. Yes or no? No, we have mature Christians and we have some immature. We have Christians who just, for some reason, they get saved, but in many ways, they're not diligent to cultivate their faith, and therefore, they don't grow in critical ways. Okay? But it indicates that we're all at different points, and that the key to real harmony in the church is the degree to which the lives and thinking of Christians demonstrate progressive movement toward that standard. You should be able to say, I am on an upward incline by my own reading of the Word and prayer and reading of literature and committing to write things to be more like Christ in the way I think, not just because my pastor preaches that way, and it does have a wonderful effect. It's one of the God gave to the church, equipped it with pastor teachers so that people could grow in this standard of Christ-likeness. But what I'm telling you, it brings about unity, okay? Now, let me just give you an illustration of this that I think will help. You can all see that this is a kind of a chart that when you go vertically, you start at conversion, and I didn't put a but Christ-likeness is the goal. So, folks, we just grow and grow and grow and grow and grow and grow in this life. We can never even come close to that pinnacle. And then along the bottom, you have conversion. That's when your growth starts. You have time, and then at the end is glorification. But do you know what the Christian life is like? Look at the red line. Look at the red line. It's up. It's down, right? Isn't that the life of Christians? It's up, it's down. It'll really spike up. I mean, you'll feel like you're walking on the shores of heaven and then the bottom goes out and you think you're, you know, a child of hell. No? Yes. That's exactly how it is. But notice something in this chart. Even though there are variations, nobody rides this perfectly even keel. It's all in what direction? It's upward. Your Christian life has to be going upward if it's a genuine Christian life. Unless you're really backslidden and the Lord is probably going to chasten you for that. So it's growth. Big question for you here. How is such growth and movement toward the unity with the mind of Christ, so critical to church oneness, measured in practical ways? Have you ever thought about that? Okay, I got it, Pastor. I'm supposed to grow. You're saying that I'm supposed to conform to the mind of Christ. And as I do that, as I grow toward the standard and others grow along with me, we'll more and more experience church unity. What does it look like practically? I have to do this quickly. I have given this gradual growth over time. Doctrinally, okay? So you have people, they start with foundations and basics, and then they advance in maturity. when you first come into Christ, you believe that Christ is divine, right? You believe the substitutional atonement. You believe that he died in our place. You believe in the bodily resurrection, that he didn't just swoon. You believe in a literal second coming. Okay? You believe in the inspiration and inerrancy of the scriptures. All these are foundational to the, they're the, what we call the fundamentals. But they're basic, right? I mean, it's like getting married and saying, you know what, I've met this sweet girl. And let me tell you, we are unified. Neither one of us believe it's right to be an axe murderer. That's a high bar for unity, right? No. You need something better than that. So these are the basics, the elementaries, if I can put it. But then, as you advance, you learn about justification. You learn about sanctification. These things become thrilling. Your pastor preached an excellent message on adoption about 6 months ago. You learn about reconciliation and how it is that you remove estrangements from relationships. And you learn about what the hope of our calling is. But what about practice and behavior? Foundational, advance and maturity. Well, when you're converted, you're turned around. There's transformation of thought, speech, and action. Folks, you've got to have this to some level to be genuinely saved. To say, I have the fruit. God had to do a transforming work. You didn't just start going to church and say, I know I need spirituality is a part of life. Got to have it. No, you got to be transformed. New desires. Infrequent church attendance. Sporadic Bible reading. But guess what happens to people growing toward the mind of Christ, which better unifies the church? They're increasing in their dedication to spiritual matters. They are making greater sacrifices for God's kingdom. They have more time in their Bible reading. They have increased self-control. They are less materialistic, hedonistic. Life is about pleasure on the weekend, no matter what happens to church. You're not growing. You're disunifying the body of Christ, flat out. I have to say it to you. The body's meant to be together. I can't resist. Come to church when you assemble. If you've never been here for Sunday nights, you'll love it when you come. And if you come on Wednesday, you'll even love it more. I want to then go to the third application. That's essentials and non-essentials in progression toward unity. Folks, we realize, and I've said this, we don't all have to think exactly the same way on all things, and in fact, we don't. Okay? I love the Ohio State Buckeyes. And in my world, it's an essential. If you love the Michigan Wolverines, you're not right with God! Okay, those are called like non-essentials in the world of sports. You know, there are some fanatics who believe that. Okay, but you know, Augustine of Hippo, one of the great church fathers, the Catholics have taken his teaching and adulterated them and used them to, you know, convey really what he didn't hold to. But he was one of the early Christians in the early church age. And he made a statement that's become very famous on unity. He said this, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all other things, charity. We even have to understand this in raising our kids. The things we just can't insist on because it's not biblical. Now, that's another message. Okay? So he said that there are differences. But this begs a huge question. And what is essential to unity? What's black and white? What's absolute? We have to agree on it. Well, we could say simply the fundamentals of the faith. Bodily resurrection, deity of Christ. And past that, we don't have to be unified. No, for a church to really be unified, it has to come to people growing and sharing the same philosophy of ministry, especially since churches all over share very different philosophies based on different views of the binding authority of the Bible. So it would be correct to a degree to say there has to be agreement on the bottom line fundamentals. However, Paul's charge to the Corinthians to be unified did not seem to revolve around differences of doctrinal belief, but differences of attitude, selfishness, and spirituality. Listen to what Albert Barnes said here. got it all out of whack. The foundation of Christian union is not so much laid in uniformity of intellectual perception as in right feelings of the heart. He's talking about the side of our Christian life where our affections deepen for God and our love, which affects our dedication. And folks, as our hearts grow closer in affection to the Lord, we become more what? Unified. We love the same things. This is vital in marriage, okay? So, what areas represent shades of gray then? Non-essentials, where we can feel differently, where the pastor and the flock do not need to be in complete agreement. Can you think of any? Let me give you an example. I cut my teeth in a church that practiced head coverings. My wife and my three daughters all wore hats, head coverings. Okay? And we practiced that because the church that I went to believed, actually in 1 Corinthians 11, that the Bible teaches that women are to express their willing subordination to the headship of Christ and their husband by a symbol of that authority, which in the New Testament time was veils coming down the face. Okay? Now, when I was in school, I was struggling to find out, is this true or not? And the church was bad-mouthed. People called it legalistic, said that's all they taught. I used to tell people, my pastor hasn't preached on it in 10 years. We don't talk about it. It's not a big thing. And it's not legalism. Folks, it's a legitimate interpretation. So here I am struggling. I know I'm going to be a pastor. What do I do? What do I do? Well, it was really easy for me. Even though I have come to agree that there is not a mandate in our time for the symbolism to be expressed the same way in our culture as it was in the first century culture, what is critical is that the women manifest an attitude and demeanor, a problem Paul was dealing with, by, at that time, some symbolic expression of it. Now, are we going to divide over that? I don't hold that it's binding. But I certainly appreciate a person who says, I believe the symbol has to be carried, and that is expressing my willing subordination. So it's a non-essential where we can feel differently, but guess what? It doesn't affect oneness, okay? Albert Barnes said this. I'm coming very near to an end. There would be little or no harm in the division so far as they affected unessential points if it was not their fatal tendency to end in contentions and factions. Let me make an application, go to my third point, and really drive toward the conclusion. Folks, do you realize this? And I actually talked to Pastor Joel about this. I kind of got his permission, because it's something I would normally only talk to my own flock about. But do you realize that there are times in a church, I hope it's not the case, where people stay in a church like this, but who are really set in stone in a different set of convictions on fairly important areas. Sometimes they won't submit to that philosophy of the church out of obstinacy. Sometimes they just need to grow. But once a person says, I'm dug in, I don't agree with this, and it's a critical point, find a church where you're unified. Don't leave in an ugly way. But do you understand what I'm saying? Once you've had time, we ought to come to unity on what we believe are essentials beyond just foundational doctrines. That brings me then to the last point, and I'm really going to conclude on that. The challenge of unity to the family. Oh, 2 weeks ago, a couple men and us were standing right around here, and we were talking about marriage. And I made a comment to the fact that, you know, I know people who really, they're very spiritually minded people, but their personalities kind of conflict with each other. But they're very spiritual. I said, I've met people whose personality types get along fine, but they're not really that spiritual. It's a component of personality. And one of the guys said to me, he said, my wife and I are like oil and water. And I just said, okay, if we're going to use analogies, I said, let me tell you what Kathy and I are like. I said, we, and I've described, we are like the irresistible force runs into the immovable object. And you can figure out which one is the irresistible force. It's pretty easy, okay? Maybe I should stop here and say, let's let a few men give an analogy for their relationship with their wife and a few women to give an analogy. We won't do that. That would be fun, though. That's a Valentine banquet thing. Okay. Now, in whatever dynamic of personalities you experience within your marriage, here is what's key. Be growing in your insistence on essentials and non-insistence on non-essentials. I'm going to conclude this way. Several months ago, Pastor Joel gave me a book to read by Ajith Fernando. He is the director of Youth for Christ in Sri Lanka. And he wrote a book called The Family Life of a Spiritual Leader, and I've gotten a great deal of blessing out of it. And these are a series of quotes in a chapter on unity. And he says this, we have a choice as to what is our focus. Discipline yourselves to focus on your partner's strong points and to learn to be patient with their weak points. He says, there are some issues about which we cannot afford to remain in disagreement. On such issues, we must talk and pray until agreement is reached. And let me say to any of you who have not yet married but are dating and who are serious, one of the critical things for you to decide is there a unity of sentiment, affection along critical lines? Not just we agree we shouldn't be axe murdered. My wife says we'll never do drugs. We're never going to steal from the bank. Well, whoop-de-doo. I mean, if that's your bar for unity, it better go long. My wife's committed to reading the Bible. My husband's committed to taking our family to church. We're committed to not be worldly. We're going to at least strive for it. And both partners together, that's the growth that this passage is talking about, which brings churches to a oneness. He says this, talk, talk, talk. A key to happy marriage is couples talking regularly about the things of God. This is one of the great experiences of marriage, especially the thing they get from the Scriptures. Apparently that's it. Folks, here's what I've said. I said there is an urgent call to unity because of the possibility of divisions. And so we're to agree in mind and in judgment. And as we, folks, as we individually grow to the thinking of Christ, we have this unifying effect on the body. Heavenly Father, we pray as we depart that you would bring blessing to us as we consider these truths in our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen.